Greetings, everyone. Thank you so much, Dr. Patterson, for this beautiful piece of music. It's truly an art, isn't it? And science at the same time. No, I can see we're missing a few faces, like you said, but at least somebody is representing the Lost Egg Clan. That's good. It's good. Is it outside of range for your Tesla? Is this why you didn't go? No, just that's good to see. And all the way from Fargo, it's good. You know, I hear this it's camp season, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's great to. When I was a teen, I grew up in the Salvation Army. I chased after every camp I could myself, you know, being more the outgoing type. My brother ran from them, I ran toward them. You know, whether or not it's music, sports, you name it. Whatever label they gave it, I signed up. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. For I am fearfully set apart. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And we find that scripture in Psalm 139, verse 13 through 17. The battle over identity is not new. It began in a garden with the words, did God really say, today the noise is louder, but the root is the same. A struggle to define dignity apart from the one who gave it. The Most High formed us with purpose, not confusion. With distinction, not contradiction. Our Father did not create us to wander through labels, but to walk in truth. The Word defines who we are, and the Spirit empowers us to become what our Father intended. This message is not about condemnation. It is about restoration. Join me in asking, what does it truly mean to live with dignity, truth, and identity in the image of God? Again, what does it truly mean to live with dignity, truth, and identity in the image of God? Let us explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title of this sermon is The Essence of Dignity. Truth, identity, and the image of God. The essence of dignity, truth, identity, and the image of God. And those of you who are so marketing inclined, here's a tagline, created, called, consecrated. Created, called, consecrated. The first of seven sub-questions to answer this main question is, who are we from the beginning? Who are we from the beginning? From the beginning, we were created not as accidents or ambiguities, but as intentional expressions of the Most High's design. The first word spoken over humanity was not law, limitation, or shame, so to speak. It was identity. Very good. Very good. Our origin defines our worth. And our worth is not self-defined, but derived from the image we bear. Let's turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. The Most High formed us, male and female, not as competitive constructs, but as interdependent reflections of his fullness. The foundation of our dignity is not in what we do or feel, but in whose likeness we were made, we were created. This identity was neither assigned by culture nor subject to revision by sentiment. It was spoken, established, and sanctified. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man, Adam, the red one, so to speak, in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. The Most High is the architect. The Word is the blueprint through whom everything is made. The Spirit is the power through which life was formed. Let us point to divine deliberation and perfect harmony in action. The image we bear is not physical. It is defined by our moral integrity, spiritual capacity, willful agency, we are free agents, and relational design. Let's turn to Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. Male and female are not opposite beings, but unified expressions of the Creator's complexity. As Vine's dictionary states, quote, or states image, in this case, tzelem in Hebrew, denotes representation with essence, not merely appearance. We did not evolve into dignity. We were born with it. Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you are care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The Hebrew phrase, a little lower than Elohim, has been mistranslated ever since the Septuagint. You know, the Septuagint's Angelos. The translation is really in Hebrew, or the word is Elohim. It means not angels, but God. King David reveals a staggering reality. We are not accidental dust, but delegated royalty. Of course, primarily here, the primary fulfillment was Jesus Christ himself, as we understand, but us as well by extension. William Barclay called this, quote, one of the boldest statements ever made about the human being, unquote. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. To be crowned with glory is to be called to reflect, not replace, the sovereign glory of the Most High. The dominion given was never a license for abuse, but a call to steward what we mirror. That's also how in Genesis 1 that verse has to be understood. You know, having dominion, it's a stewardship. And by faithfully stewarding, we mirror the very Creator. Dignity, therefore, is not man-made. It is inherited. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. See this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. King Solomon clarifies the tragedy of history. The problem is not our original design, because he was very good when we were made, you know, but our deviation from it. Upright know, coming from the Hebrew yashar, means straight, just, and righteous. Moral orientation toward the Creator. Brown driver brakes confirms that this word connotes a firm ethical alignment with divine intent. We were made to walk in truth, but chose distortion. The distortion is not new. It is ancient. Yet truth remains rooted in the original design, not in modern preference. We must return to the original pattern, not reinvent it. The second sub-question is, what does it mean to be made in His image? What does it mean to be made in His image? To be made in the image of the Most High is to bear a reflection of His moral, creative, and relational nature. The Word formed us not as empty copies, but as intentional vessels for truth, responsibility, and love. Our likeness to Him is not physical, it is spiritual. The capacity to reason, to choose, to create, and to enter covenant. Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. This is why distortion of identity is not just psychological, it is theological. When we deny the image, we deny the purpose. And when we distort the image, we confuse the Creator with the created. Romans 1, verse 21 through 23. Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul speaks of the historical pattern of rejecting the glory of the Most High in favor of man-made forms. When the image of God is rejected, human thought spirals into disorder. Futile, and that's from the Greek mataio, means empty, vain, ineffective. Tyre's lexicon says it conveys, quote, to render foolish by moral inversion, unquote. Let's turn to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. The loss of thankfulness leads to loss of clarity. And the idolatry of self is always the precursor to moral collapse. Identity begins to reflect human desire rather than divine truth. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The prophet's warning is both timeless and targeted. When moral definitions are reversed, creation begins to unravel. Kittel's Theological Dictionary notes the Hebrew ra, or evil, means, quote, what breaks relationship with the Creator and corrupts created order, unquote. Let's turn to James 3, verse 9. James 3, verse 9. The danger is not just in doing wrong, but in redefining wrong as right. Every false affirmation is a step further from restoration. And every lie called love becomes a wall against truth that sets free. James 3, verse 9 through 10. James 3, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. might get upset that person that honks at us behind us, or the one who doesn't want to move ahead of us. But James strikes at the contradiction of spiritual hypocrisy at the end of the day. The tongue is not neutral. Only the Swiss are. Yeah, right. The tongue is not neutral. It either honors the image or profanes it. To slander another is not merely social. It is an offense against the one who made them. Before we get upset at a fellow human being, we need to keep that in mind. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology explains that likeness denotes essential correspondence in moral capacity. If we truly believed others were made in our Father's likeness, our speech, conduct, and judgment would reflect it. Reference for identity must begin with reference for the one who gives it. What we say about others reveals what we believe about our Father at the end of the day. The third sub-question to briefly touch on is, where does true identity come from? Where does true identity come from? True identity is not found in the mirror of culture, but in the mirror of the word of our Father. The source of our being determines the truth of our becoming. What we are is not a project of self-definition, but the revelation of divine intention. Let's turn to Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. When the Most High breathes purpose, identity is not chosen, it is received. Our Father does not assign worth based on what we feel, but on what He has declared. The Word never calls us to look within to find ourselves, even though we need to do self-examination. That's not talking about that, where we really look deep. But it's not so much, it's more from an identity point of view, but to look up to the one who made us, because He is that standard. If you just look at ourselves or self-absorbed, we will never see really what we should calibrate toward, what we should become, to whom we should look. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Identity begins not at birth, you know, here in this case, Jeremiah, but I believe for each one of us, nor even at conception, but in divine foreknowledge. No, we are not time and chance. The Hebrew verb yada or knew expresses far more than awareness. It implies an intimate, covenantal knowing rooted in purposeful relationship, as noted in the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon. Jeremiah's prophetic role was not a product of personal ambition or cultural influence. It was assigned before his formation in the womb. Let's turn to Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. This truth reveals that our Creator does not observe our development passively. He's not kind of just standing by and see what's happening, waiting to see what we might become. Rather, He actively shapes our identity in alignment with His sovereign intention. As William Barclay insightfully wrote, quote, God's call precedes man's response, underscoring the primacy of divine initiative in the story of every life. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul does not erase biological distinctions, obviously, here. He refocuses spiritual identity. To be in Christ is to put on a new nature that surpasses all worldly labels. Dyer's lexicon notes that put on is metaphorical for assuming a new character in the likeness of Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 for the next scripture. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. The essence of our identity is not gender, race, or status. It is oneness in Him. This is not uniformity, but unity. Identity in Christ is not about erasing difference, but redeeming it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter calls the body of Christ to understand identity through divine election and covenant mercy. It's through His marvelous mercy, His grace. We are not self-made people. We are the possession of the One who called us. Wine's dictionary emphasizes that holy, in Greek hagios, means set apart for sacred purpose, not merely moral restraint. And again, that awaits for all of mankind in due time. Our calling is to declare, not invent, His excellence. Every new identity proclaimed by culture. We are not what the world labels us. We are names. Until we know whose we are, we will never know who we are. The fourth sub-question is, why does distortion of identity bring destruction? Why does distortion of identity bring destruction? When identity is severed from its divine source, dignity collapses and confusion multiplies. The Most High did not create us to define truth according to feelings, but to reflect His unchanging purpose and His purpose for us. The Word is not fluid. It is fixed, eternal, and sharp enough to divide between soul and spirit, to the core of our very being. Let's turn to Romans 1 verse 26. Romans 1 verse 26. As soon as identity is treated as self-authored, creation rebels against the Creator. Confusion is not liberation. It is judgment. And as Josephus observed in ancient societies, quote, when men forgot who they were, they became worse than beasts. And we see this tendency in our culture, don't we? Romans 1, verse 26 through 27. Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul outlines not preference, but consequence. The phrase gave him up means judicial surrender, a handing over to the fruit of one's own rebellion. It's in essence what our Creator has done with mankind. According to Kittel's theological dictionary, this is, quote, not passive withdrawal, but active divine judgment. Let's turn to Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. What is exchanged here is not mere attraction, but the created order of male and female. This distortion is not just physical, it is theological. Trading the truth of the Creator for a lie about the created. The result is internal collapse, not external freedom. And we see that in all societies as they come to an end. Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The Hebrew term to eba or abomination carries profound weight. It denotes that which is ritually, morally, and relationally abhorrent to the Creator. Kyle and Delitzsch explained that this command preserves not only purity, but identity as designed by the Creator. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This was not a cultural prohibition. It was a covenantal boundary rooted in creation. Any attempt to redefine sexual order is not merely a personal choice. It is a rebellion against the created design. The integrity of creation depends on the distinction of roles, the honoring of design and the submission to the word of our Father. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The distortion of identity leads not to joy, but to moral collapse and spiritual chaos. Paul does not isolate one sin. He unveils the full fruit of rejecting the Most High's image. That's what it's boils down to. The United Church of God's Bible commentary affirms that lovers of self is the root of all the decay that follows. Pride is not celebration. It is inversion. When we worship self, we destroy others. And when we sever from truth, destruction is inevitable. No lie, no matter how loudly affirmed, can bring lasting peace. The fifth of seven facets to briefly touch on, how does Jesus Christ restore dignity and identity? How does Jesus Christ restore dignity and identity? Jesus Christ does not erase our humanity. He redeems it, restoring it to its intended purpose. He does not invite us to reinvent ourselves according to passing trends or inner impulses, but calls us to die to the old self and rise in the newness of his resurrection life, in that newness of life that we rose after we were baptized and continue to walk in. In him, the fractured image of the Most High that we bear is not discarded but repaired, renewed, and ultimately glorified. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. His restoration comes not through affirmation of our fallen nature, but through the truth that names sin plainly and heals the damage it causes. He's not a tool for personal branding or a silent partner in self-expression. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ, we do not find permission to remain as we are. We find power to become who we were always meant to be. Do we see each other like that? It's too easy to see us how we are or how we were. Or can we see like our Father sees us what we will be? Ephesians 4 verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 4 verse 22. To put off your old self, your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The process of restoration is not partial. It requires a complete stripping away of the former identity. Paul uses the Greek apotestai, or put off, which Vine's dictionary describes as, quote, to discard like a filthy garment. The new self is not just better behavior, you know, a person's 1.1, version 1.1. It is a new creation aligned with the likeness of the Most High. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. William Barclay explains that true righteousness is justice as God defines it, not as man demands it. Holiness is not exclusion, it is transformation. The dignity we long for can only be found in being made new. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is not condemnation, it is conversion. The list is not designed to exclude, but to expose what must be surrendered. The phrase, such were some of you, is the gospel's greatest dignity, no restoring phrase, in essence. It confirms that no identity rooted in sin is permanent, unless we choose so. But even then, it's not permanent. Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. Thayer's lexicon defines washed as a full removal and cleansing of moral defilement. The Spirit does not affirm what the Word forbids. Jesus Christ does not leave us defined by our labels. He transforms who we are. Colossians 3, verse 10 through 11. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The new self is not static. It is continually renewed in the image of the one who made us. Paul declares the new humanity in Christ as the only identity that unites without erasing difference. Being renewed is a present participle, always becoming, always reforming. It's always in progress, being renewed. Barclay writes, quote, it is not a second chance, it is a second birth. In Christ, identity is not fluid, it is firm. Our old identities may scream And they come through, like we heard in the sermonette sometimes, you know, the old self will always come back up, isn't it? That's why it screams. Our old identities may scream, and oftentimes do, but they no longer rule. Jesus Christ doesn't label us. He liberates us. The sixth sub-question or facet or tenet is, what does true love look like? What does true love look like? True love does not lie to protect feelings. It tells the truth to protect lives. Our Father is love, but His love is never separated from His holiness. The world defines love as affirmation, but the Word defines it as transformation. Let's turn to John 8, verse 10. John 8, verse 10. The love of Jesus Christ was never permissive. It was always purifying. He did not celebrate people's identities. He called them into their destinies. To love as He loves is to speak what is true, to serve without compromise, and to care more about someone's eternity than their comfort. John 8, verse 10 and 11. John 8, verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has not one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus Christ's love is both merciful and moral. He doesn't begin with condemnation, but He doesn't end with affirmation either. He silences her accusers, but then addresses her sin directly, not beating around the bush. 1 John 3, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18. The Greek word translated to sin refers not just to behavior, but to missing the mark of divine purpose, as defined by Thayer. Love sets us free from shame, but it also demands we walk away from destruction. As William Barclay wrote, quote, "Jesus does not break the bruised reed, but He does not leave it unstraightened." 1 John 3, verse 18 through 19. 1 John 3, verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him." Love is not sentimental. It is sacrificial. The Greek word for truth in this context means unconcealed, unmasked reality according to Vine's dictionary. Words without truth are flatteries, not love. Let's turn to Proverbs 27, verse 5. Proverbs 27, verse 5. "Love walks with people, but not into sin. It bears with weakness, but calls for holiness." Truth is the test of love, not feelings, not agreement, not applause. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verse 5. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Godly love dares to confront, because silence can kill. Rebuke may sting, but deception destroys. Matthew Henry explains, quote, "Love that never warns is love that never truly cares," unquote. A wound from a friend is better than a compliment from a deceiver. We are not here to please the world, but to share the hope we carry. Real love tells the truth. Of course, it's the right way, not in a loving way, the right tone, even when it hurts, because it aims to heal. The most dangerous love is the one that says nothing. The final facet or tenet is, how should we live with truth, identity, and dignity? How should we live with truth, identity, and dignity? We are not spectators in a cultural war. We are ambassadors of reconciliation, truth, and holiness. Our calling is not to condemn the world, but to reveal the image of our Father through our words, choices, and compassion. The truth must not be wielded like a sword to wound, but like light to expose and heal. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. We do not choose silence out of fear, nor harshness out of pride. We speak with clarity, grace, and conviction. Dignity begins when we honor the Creator and reflect His character. We are the bride of Christ, and the bride must be holy. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul calls us to shine, not retreat, to remain blameless even as the world bends. Crooked, scolios, and twisted, diastrepho, describe moral perversion and societal confusion as defined by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Our role is not to bend, but to contrast with gentle firmness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. To hold fast to the word of life is to resist compromise without losing compassion. We must walk worthy of the name we bear. Our light is truth lived out, not slogans shouted. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Dropping down to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. To be in Christ is not to modify our past, but to receive a new identity rooted in divine mercy. We no longer belong to the labels or lies once spoken over us. Ambassadors is a term used of authorized official representatives of a sovereign. Taylor's lexicon confirms it implies both dignity and responsibility. Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Our message is not self-expression, but reconciliation to the Father, made possible through Jesus Christ. What we carry is not ours. It is his appeal through us. And he appeals not with affirmation, but with truth and renewal. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The end of all identity confusion is not pride, it is preparation. The bride does not clothe herself in self-definition, but in purity and righteous action. The fine linen is not opinion, it is obedience. As the Expositor's Bible Commentary states, quote, purity is the garment of readiness, not ceremony. To be ready for Jesus Christ is to be holy, not merely sincere. We must clothe ourselves not in the world's applause, but in the Father's will. In our Father's will. The future belongs to those who bear the image, reflect the Word, and live in the Spirit. As children and saints of the Most High, we now stand at the crossroads of clarity and conviction. We have reviewed the truth about our design, our identity, our restoration, and our calling. What we do next will determine whether we reflect the world or the one who made us. As we summarize, let's summarize into 7 key takeaways for the bride and body of Christ. The first key takeaway you might come up with others, we are created in the image of the Most High. We are created in the image of the Most High. We did not evolve, we were formed. We are not accidents, we are image bearers. Our identity is not fluid, it is fixed by design. Male and female are not constructs, they are covenant categories. Our value is not self-determined, it is spoken by our Creator. We walk with honor because He crowned us with it. And as we reflect on that key takeaway, let's ask ourselves this question: are we living like people who reflect the image of the Most High? The second key takeaway is we must see others as image bearers too, regardless whether they honk at us or not. Every person is sacred, not because of what they do, but because of whose likeness they bear. We cannot curse what our Father has formed. Slander attacks the image. Silence permits its distortion. We must speak truth without pride and love without fear. Our words must reveal His character, not just our convictions. And as we reflect on that, do our words and actions reflect the dignity of others as His creation? The third key takeaway is we receive our true identity through Jesus Christ. We receive our true identity through Jesus Christ. We are not our past, our labels, or our struggles. We are new creations, restored by His blood, renamed by His purpose. Identity is not who we feel we are, but who He says we are. And what we will be. But He already sees us in that state. That's the glorious message of Pentecost, that He already sees us, even though it's not going to be realized till a couple months from now and the day of trumpet. Identity is not who we feel we are again, but who He says we are. Baptism is not symbolic. It is surrender to the truth. What we put on daily is what defines us. In Christ we are whole, clean, and called. As we reflect on that key takeaway, are we living from the identity He gave us or from what the world assigned? The fourth key takeaway, we must reject every lie about self-made identity. We must reject every lie about self-made identity. Culture says, be true to yourself. The word says, deny yourself. The truth does not flex, it stands. Feelings are real, but they are not always right. To affirm sin is to abandon love. Our dignity is not found in affirmation, but in alignment with His truth. We must never trade compassion for compromise. As we reflect on that, have we allowed the world's language to replace The fifth key takeaway is we are called to love with both truth and compassion. We are called to love with both truth and compassion. Love is not soft silence. It is bold compassion. Jesus Christ never affirmed sin. He delivered people from it. We do not love others by tolerating what kills them. Love rejoices in truth, not confusion. Compassion does not excuse rebellion. It empowers repentance. Real love saves, not just soothes. As we reflect on that, are we loving people enough to speak the truth with tears and tenderness? Are we loving people enough to speak the truth with tears and tenderness? The sixth key takeaway is we must live as holy, set-apart ambassadors. We must live as holy, set-apart ambassadors. We are not here to fit in. We are here to represent a holy kingdom. Our lives must echo his word and carry his spirit. We are the contrast the world needs to see. Holiness is not perfection. It is consecration. That's why the two loaves of bread that were offered at the Feast of Weeks, you know, contain leaven. You know, holiness is not perfection. It is consecration. The way we live shows whom we belong to. We are his light in a dark generation. As we reflect on this, are we more afraid of offending the world or of misrepresenting the king? And the final key takeaway, we prepare daily as the bride of Christ. Especially true as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. We prepare daily as the bride of Christ. The wedding is real. And it is near. We are not dressing for culture. We are clothing ourselves with righteousness. Every thought we take captive is preparation. Every obedient choice is fine linen. The bride is not passive. She purifies. We get ready by living holy, true, and fearless lives. As we reflect on this seventh key takeaway, are we truly preparing our hearts and lives for Jesus Christ's return? Let us conclude in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18. We are not who the world says we are. We are who our Father says we are. We must live with truth, speak with love, and walk with holiness. We are the generation called to shine in the midst of confusion. Our clarity must be anchored in the word, not in feelings or trends. Our courage must come from the spirit, not from culture. Let us be bold, joyful, and unwavering in a time of great distortion. We are the image bearers, the truth keepers, and the bride preparing for glory. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Amen.